Good morning, everyone. We will not have a music portion to our service this morning, but we will have opening prayer. And during that time, you may use your free will to confess all of your sins to the Father. He will forgive you and enable you to concentrate upon our study this morning. I'll also do an offertory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to gather here. Our mission is to study your word and under the power of the Holy Spirit advance in your perfect plan. We're also grateful to you for your matchless grace to this church, supporting it now for almost 40 years. And so we thank you for your grace. We now pause to commemorate that grace through giving, and we lift our prayer of gratitude in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. We are on page 740 of document 74. We've just finished up James 2:14, and we now have an expanded translation. What advantage, my fellow members of the royal family, if anyone alleges he has faith in the Bible, but keeps on not having production? Is faith alone able to evangelize his neighbor? No, it cannot. These verses in James chapter 2 have led a great number of people into confusion because of the way they are phrased in the New American Standard, the NIV, the King James Version, and so on. And therefore, there have been distortions of the gospel of salvation as a result of that. There's a phrase here, if anyone alleges he has faith in the Bible but keeps on not having production, is faith alone able to evangelize his neighbor? I had to expand that translation so that you could clearly see that a believer is in the context. And the believer is to use his free will as the Holy Spirit leads him to go out and use the doctrine that he's learned in Bible class in order to convey the gospel message to others. And that is under the ministry of the Holy Spirit as well. And so we're at a section now to where we want to know and observe principles on operational death. Operational death, in a brief summary, has to do with the fact that you are an operational member of the royal family of God. And as an operational member, there's going to be an operation for you to perform, and that is to take the word of God that you've learned and use it for application to life and circumstances. There is a case, and in this context we have it, operational death on the person that's being illustrated by James. So for unbelievers, Jesus Christ is the object of one's faith for salvation. The faith of an unbeliever does not result in salvation unless it is directed to Jesus with the understanding that his faith alone in Christ alone results in eternal salvation. I recently had an incident with a friend of mine, and this person was confused about things such as this. Is salvation based strictly on faith alone in Christ alone? Or is there something one must do in order to be saved? In other words, faith directed at the working object of Jesus Christ is not enough, but that there are things that we must do in order to convince God we're serious about it. And this is an individual who told me that he was a consistent student in a local church and showed up there every Sunday. This is what concerns me about the client nation, is that there are people who show up at Bible class every Sunday, spend the time to go there, and come away with an erroneous understanding of how a person is saved. It is true that we are to take the doctrine we learn and make application of it into our daily lives. There are many ways that what you learn from Scripture can be applied. And when you do that, that is a work. It is a work based on the Word of God as a believer. Unbelievers cannot serve God. Unbelievers are not qualified to perform divine good. They are heathen. And a heathen cannot in any way serve God, no matter what they think or what they're told. And so there are problems that emerge in Scripture when the only avenue for inculcating the information is English translations. So faith is one of three systems of perception. First of all, there's rationalism, the theory that reason is in itself a source of knowledge superior to and independent of sense perception. So you're a rationalist. Secondly, there is empiricism, the practice of relying on observation and experiment, especially in the natural sciences, a theory that all knowledge originates in one's experience. So if you don't have many experiences, apparently you don't know much. Finally, there is faith, a non-meritorious system of learning. The subject never has the merit, but rather the object of the faith. We have two words in the Greek that are scattered all over the New Testament. You have pistis, which is the noun, and pistuo, which is the verb. Both are transitive and demand a working object. And the working object for salvation is Jesus Christ. There are no passages in Scripture that give you a secondary working object for salvation. There are English translations that people do not understand and therefore attach works to the work of Christ for salvation. This is erroneous. It is because there is not apparently good teaching from pulpits to distinguish between faith alone and Christ alone and faith in the Bible for application as a believer. An unbeliever cannot produce works. It's human good. The works that are found in certain contexts have to do with your application of the Word of God in your soul, and that is divine good, which would be a better term anyhow. So this issue is not the one that one who believes, but what he believes in. The Christian maintains that the only objects of faith which hold merit are Jesus Christ for salvation and the Bible for divine guidance. And if your guidance is not from Scripture, then your guidance therefore becomes human viewpoint. You have to make things up as you go along, and you convince yourself that because you did it because you wanted to help out this or promote the other, that's human viewpoint. Now, the Bible must be the guide, is the light unto your path, and there are no other paths to follow but the Word of God. And so the object of the believer's faith has to be Scripture, and we accept the fact that we trust in it by faith. But since it is certified as absolute, immutable truth from the mind of God, then our faith is empowered by its innate immutability. Here's something that you must buy into, and that is the immutability of Scripture. The Bible is true in its original languages of Hebrew and Greek. And then when it is brought into the English, great care must be made in order to convey to the reader or the listener what is behind the words found in English. We do the best we can with the language we have. I've got a book called The Mother Tongue. You might enjoy it. It was published way back maybe 20 or 30 years ago. But it has to do with the flexibility of the English language. That flexibility that is mentioned by the writer has to do with the flexibility of the language to adopt other languages' words and bring them into the English vocabulary. And therefore, sometimes those words, and a lot of it is brought in by Greek, by the way, you bring in these words which have their own independent meanings that illustrate those things that are more easily understood. So expanding your English vocabulary is very important because that's the language we have to work with. I did take Spanish, but Spanish wound up taking me. And so that was one of the most horrible experiences of my time. But nevertheless, there may be someone in this congregation that's fluent in Spanish, but you'll have to go to some other church. I can't help you there. But my point is, because English is so adaptable to acquiring other words from other languages and making it a part of our vocabulary, we have a broader inventory from which to choose. So let's note that in James 2:14, the apostle presents the faith of an unbeliever in the presence of a believer who is unable to function from biblical guidance due to a weak inventory of doctrines and functioning, therefore, outside the bubble. I've got a visual here. It's top and bottom circles with which you're familiar. We have the light and the darkness. Okay, who lives in the darkness? Well, with regard to divine thought, that would be the unbeliever. Is there another? Another would be a believer out of fellowship. Therefore, he's functioning in darkness because Scripture is the light. Human viewpoint is darkness. Now, there are some areas of human viewpoint that are actually true. You have viewpoint regarding certain things with regard to science and that kind of thing. But know this. Science comes up with something. They say, we've discovered this, that, and the other thing, so we are going to promote this as a discovery on which you can depend. And then time passes, and before you know it, new things are discovered, and they have to update what they previously considered to be an absolute. And so when science gets to working on things and they discover this, that, and the other, they claim it's absolute truth, and later on they find out it's not. I subscribe to Scientific American. They've had a great discovery of late, so that you'll know. They claim that the universe, and I'm giving you round figures, they don't get it down to the tenth of a mile, but at any rate, they claim that there are, used to say, there's about 15 billion years is the age of the universe. But they do some measuring, and after they've measured a good bit, they've ginned that down some, that it may only be about 11 or 12 billion. Is that the new absolute? How do they measure this? Well, they say it without blushing. There are no footnotes saying how they got it. But nevertheless, there they go. There are many things that we consider to be absolutes that later we discover maybe not. What is it to which you can commit to wind up knowing that you're functioning on absolute, undeniable, unedited truth? That's the Word of God. Emeth in the Hebrew, aletheia in the Greek. I'm considering doing a study on those two words at Shreveport. I don't know if I can do that or not. I never know what I'm going to do at Shreveport. It's always a bear to put together. It's not 5 hours, although one year I did do a five-hour study. And there's 6 hours. Can't be seven, can't be five. So that's always the battle. Right here you can see this. There's a lot of darkness here. It's absolute. Absolute in the sense that if you want to be in the light with regard to things theological and spiritual, you have to be up to speed on salvation, faith alone in Christ alone, and then you have to confess your sins to the Father, 1 John 1:9. And if you do that, you have temporal fellowship or status quo spirituality. We all have sin natures, and we just love to use those things. So we have personal sin that can occur, and that puts us into the darkness. And so you can see the little dotted lines. That's because the divine dynasphere, ethereal. Therefore, we have rebound to get back in, 1 John 1:9. But over here in the darkness, you're out of fellowship and in status quo carnality. Your own human viewpoint at that point. Now, there are a lot of things that we function, we use to function in our daily lives. There are standards that we go by and so on. This is a part of a culture. Cultures develop standards that citizens that go by in order to maintain tranquility within the commonwealth. There's a big move afoot now to change those standards. They worked pretty well for almost 250 years, but yet there are those who claim they need to be altered. Well, what is the motivation and what is the credential that enables a person to suddenly say, this standard here is no longer applicable to a free society? We must put restraints on the society in order for everyone to get along. And if you don't agree with them, they go wall-eyed on you. So we have top circle, that's positional sanctification, that's eternal security. And so this diagram shows you how you can be living in the darkness while you think you're in the light. So unbelievers, knowing nothing about the Bible, because it must be understood through the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, otherwise what they may have acquired from it is clouded by human viewpoint. And so we have our alliterations on grace apparatus for perception, Operation Z. You know it well, but all I can do is tell you what I've discovered from the original languages, and I stand up here and bloviate. Once it clears the deck right here, I'm done. You have to take it at that point. Holy Spirit will communicate the information to you, and in the human spirit, you'll have academic understanding. The Holy Spirit makes that clear to you. He moves it to the soul. That's the noose. You comprehend, communicate here, comprehend here after considering it there. And so you comprehend what's been communicated. You consider the information. Academic understanding emerges in gnosis. You have common grace right here, and that means your volition is free to say, yes, I believe that, or no, I don't. And you have volition that says, I contradict that, I don't believe it. Or you can concur. And if you concur, the Holy Spirit moves it from your positive volition, efficacious grace, to cardia, where you have cognition here, epinosis rather than gnosis, and you pull the volitional trigger, you comply from your inventory of biblical ideas, and the more you do that over time, you facilitate that, and you therefore have confidence with regard to that application. And so this is how you grow in grace, and you're growing in grace because what you're learning is epinosis, knowledge beyond what human capacity can acquire. And so epi means over, above, or beyond, and gnosis has to do with knowledge, and therefore you're getting knowledge from the Word of God that unbeliever cannot understand, much less apply. So believers must present themselves to society filled by the Holy Spirit and alert to both speak and act by means of divine motivation and, of course, divine guidance. Now, unbelievers' faith is based on what they see and hear, to which they may respond positively. It is at this point that the gospel is best presented. So when evangelizing, there's a way to introduce concepts theological by asking questions. You can make up the one that's most comfortable for you. But you can say, if you were to die tonight and you were asked at the golden gates what credential you have to enter into God's heaven, what would you say? And then they will say, well, I've always done these good works. They told me that at the first church. Wrong. You have nothing to present. You have no credentials. There's nothing that you possess mentally that can provide you with the information to convince God to let you in. Nothing you can do or say. It's faith alone in Christ alone, and faith is transitive. It must have a working object. The working object must be Christ. So the unbeliever's faith is based on what they see and hear, to which they may respond positively. It is at this point that the gospel is best presented. Now in verse 14, we noted, is faith alone able to evangelize his neighbor? No, it cannot. That's our translation. The point is that the believer in question has placed his faith in Jesus Christ for salvation, but he has not grown in grace to the point that his behavior patterns in society are empowered by doctrine in his soul. See, this is the sad thing. You can go to church every Sunday, even Wednesday prayer meeting, and you can go there and be a good soldier for Christ according to their standards. And the pulpit is being manned by a pastor who's communicating, hopefully, truth. There's a difference. Let's go back to this. There's a difference between nous and academic understanding and cognition in the cardia for compliance and pulling the volitional trigger based on truth. Going to church and operating in this sphere of influence without absolute faith, in other words, I concur with this and I have cognition and then I apply, there's somewhere, there's a break off here. I am learning as I talk to people that they go to church almost every Sunday, but when it comes to understanding the, what shall I say, basic concepts of the Christian way of life, they're not there. Why is that? I don't know. I don't get out much. I just sit down in the hole. But things that I've observed tell me this, that some of the big mega churches are involved in entertainment. And if it takes entertainment to bring people in and make them stay, then you're not doing your job with regard to the responsibility of the pastor teacher. You say, well, if I just taught the Bible, the people would get bored and leave. That is a good thing, not a bad thing. You don't fill up the room with a bunch of people who are out of fellowship or heathen. Do you want to make a heathen feel good about themselves? Do you want to cloud the gospel and therefore have them do all of these works here on planet Earth, which is fallen, but not go to heaven when they die? In verse 14, we noted, is faith alone able to evangelize his neighbor? Now, what's going on here? There are two things here, and I figured when I went through this as a review that I had not made things clear. That's on me. But we've got an example here that can be a believer or an unbeliever, and we see both of those concepts. A believer out of fellowship is no different from an unbeliever, who is obviously out of fellowship. So we see this develop on two fronts as we go through this, and I don't think I made that clear in the original pass through this, but we'll work on it. The point is that the believer in question has placed his faith in Jesus Christ for salvation, but he has not grown in grace to the point that his behavior patterns in society are empowered by doctrine in his soul. Difference between knowing academically and making application under epinosis. So the unbeliever is therefore unable to discern if this person is a Christian by his comments and behavior. They cannot see into his soul. They can only evaluate from his externals. And so there may be the case, and I'm certain that it is, and it is widespread, that a believer can go out into society but not display the fact through his behavior patterns, his character traits, the way that he speaks and the things that he discusses. He does not reveal that he's any different from any unbeliever. And why is that? Because he's incorporated into the culture, and the culture is something that he displays without any indication that he has a more elevated inventory of ideas. And so the believer does not display to the neighbor, which is our context here, James 2:8, does not display to the neighbor that he is any different from anyone else. Now, from the unbeliever's standpoint, he evaluates this person not from a profession of faith, but on his production of divine good, which is expressed by what he says and or what he does. If each category is under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, then the unbeliever is left with the obligation to evaluate him. He has free will and therefore must undertake his evaluation with his law of freedom. The law of freedom has to do with internal rationales. The internal rationales are based on Scripture or not. And therefore, whatever is in your soul is how you use your police department. We have love your neighbor. All of you have neighbors. How are you getting along with them? Elbow rubbing buddies? I hope they die in a fire. Somewhere in the middle. But everybody has neighbors. But that's not what the thing means. That this passage has nothing to do with the people next door. It has to do with those in your periphery. And you are to love them. Not just the guys next door, but anybody else you run into. And that's, I'm telling you, read that out loud to a congregation and tell them that it means everybody with whom you come in contact. And they turn you off right there. How about the Muslims? I am telling you this, that what we are studying here gives us the information we need to win those people over. And that is this, free exercise is in the Constitution. Free exercise, we're using it now. Free exercise means the people next door get to do what they do, and we're good with that. We do what we do, free exercise. There are other religions, free exercise. Now there's an attack on this in our country today. The Jews are being assaulted. Nothing new about that. Christianity is on the decline. The stats are out. That the numbers of people who claim that they're Christians is going on a significant downturn. And as a result of that, the pivot obviously has to be shrinking in client nation America. Nevertheless, what is our obligation to people over whom we have no authority? That you have the right to straighten people out if they're under your authority regarding your particular area of influence. You are to love your neighbor, meaning you are to love the people in your periphery, whoever they are. How do you do that? First of all, love means integrity. And integrity means in order for you to be honorable, you must subscribe to the righteous standards of God, revealed in Scripture. And they are inerrant. They're not flexible. They are absolutes. When you learn that, that is your guidepost to decision making. Your internal police department is your volition. That's the law of freedom. You're free to use your volition however you wish, to be wrong or to be right. And to be right, you have to subscribe to divine standards, and your volition must check off that that is the case, and then you merge them together as integrity, and you make your application. And it's covered in grace. Now, how does that apply to people with whom you come in contact? Relaxed mental attitude, you are able to convey to these individuals as the Holy Spirit leads the information that they need in order to acquire a relationship with God, not Allah or anyone else that's got a different name than God. Going to war with people is not the way to make this work. These people are free in this country to exercise their free will and their volition as they bloody well please. The problem that is emerging is that some religions are being cut slack when they become violent, where others are held to a much higher standard. So this is how you function mentally. What other people do that's not under your control means that you have nothing you can do to help them other than the gospel of Jesus Christ. So you can get mad and ticked off and rage if you want to. It won't do any good. The failure to apply doctrine in the soul is operational death. You do your duty. God takes care of the details. He honors His Word wherever it is found. Know the Word. Apply it. Stand by it. He will protect you. He'll honor the Word, and you can be magnified in His eyes. To make good decisions from a position of strength, the believer must first acquire divine viewpoint from Bible study. after which he applies it to life and circumstances. Now, from this analysis, we're able to conclude that only faith alone in Christ alone can result in a person being saved. Here are some very clear passages. John 20:31. These have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. Romans 1:16. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Goyim. Romans 5:1. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace, arene. Galatians 3:26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ is the working object of pistis. So in James's example, it is obvious that faith in Christ results in salvation. However, this is a fact that is inconceivable to an unbeliever. He is incapable of knowing this since it is a spiritual phenomenon and it is invisible to the naked eye. The idea that there is a man historically functional on planet Earth who is absolutely perfect, it's hard for us to realize that. I mean, we're having a number of babies that are coming into members of the congregation. So we're going to have to enlarge the nursery before long. Right. What are the parents in the process of learning here? They're not perfect. Now I know that everybody just want a perfect child. Oh, it's a beautiful little baby. And it is. Now, I'm not dogging the baby. I'm just saying that there's a problem in the genetic structure that you can't see until about 02. Then it comes out in the clear light of day. They will dismember you if they knew how. Why is that? Because they're not perfect. And the parents, the Christian parents, want to fix this. And so they want to introduce Jesus Christ in the ways that a child can understand it initially. And then once they are able to do abstract thought, and they think in principle rather than what's evident, then they can be evangelized. And they have free will, by the way. They can decide, no, I don't believe that. And you get all waxed about it. You know, little Freddie, he's 29 and he still hasn't believed in Jesus. Free will. Free will. That's the concept that we have about the working object. What's the working object for eternal life? It's Jesus Christ. What's the working object for getting through this life without going to jail? Obey the law. And that would be human law. In James's example, it is obvious that faith in Christ results in salvation. However, this is a fact that is inconceivable to an unbeliever. So he is incapable of knowing this since it is a spiritual phenomenon and invisible to the naked eye. 2 Corinthians 3, verses 2 and 3. You yourselves are our letter of recommendation, Paul says to the Corinthian church, written on our hearts, known and read by everyone. How do they do that? Because of the way you behave. Revealing that you are a letter of Christ, delivered by us, written not with ink, but by the Holy Spirit of the living God, not on stone tablets, but on tablets of the human heart. The only way a believer can gain the attention of the unbeliever is by what he says or does. So Paul and his companions know of those who are saved and have doctrine in their souls. Unbelievers cannot comprehend this. So when a person expresses faith alone in Christ alone, but learns no significant amount of doctrine afterwards, he has no production of divine good. You cannot produce divine good if you don't know it. That's why Bible study, and boring Bible classes, by the way. Come into a church and you take it word for word, you bring it out of the original into the English, and then you break it down as to what it means in context. People don't want to hear this. They want to hear stories. And I'm saying this because there's a downtrend in this country of church membership and of Christians themselves. We're in historical downtrend. The stats are there. What does it mean? It means people are not interested. There are many things you can interest yourself with. Used to, you went out and chopped cotton, or you harvested corn, or you tried to get the animals to behave, and that's how you made your living. You worked from can till can't. And you knew that if you worked hard, that you could make a living off the animals or the groceries. That's how you would make your living. And you had to go out there and gut it out for as long as there was daylight. And people did this. And you know what they did on Sunday? They went to church and they got saved and they decided to behave themselves, and they counted on the grace of God to allow them to continue to move forward as a believer in Jesus Christ, and therefore God would provide a way for them to survive. Rain would come eventually and the crops would grow. The animals would not get these dread diseases and keel over dead. They believed God would put a circle of power around them and enable them, as long as they move forward with doctrine, that God would take care of them. That's still the case, although we are in electronic madness now. And I think that is a problem. One of the problems with electronic madness, these contrivances, there's a thing I think called Facebook. The Facebook. Where people can get on there and say anything that crosses their mind. There's no editing. They call you out. You don't know who they are. They're just one of your friends on the Facebook. And so they can rail, accuse, pontificate. Where are they? Who are these people? Some never-to-be-developed place out there you don't even know about, but they are calling you out. And so, well, they're not going to call me out. And so they, you spew back. I know that. I don't have the Facebook. But people that have the Facebook tell me these things. And they engage in this. No, you're not going to call me out like that. And so they call them out back. When a person expresses faith alone in Christ alone, but learns no significant amount of doctrine afterwards, he has no production of divine good. And this is operational death. He has no production, although he has all the assets available for him to do so. Now, operational death is a sign of reversionism. And by the way, all I've heard from people who have this Facebook thing is there's a lot of reversionistic conversation on the Facebook. So apparently, not many of you on the Facebook. I just don't see any nodding of heads. I've had two Facebook hands go up. So that's encouraging. You don't know anything about this either. I've got this guy word of mouth about all of the railing that goes on the Facebook, and I am so impressed with this congregation that only two people here are Facebookers. Well, then how can I give an illustration? I mean, it's going in one ear and out the other. You don't even know what the Facebook is. Well, I'm telling you, it's madness. From what I've heard. Now, I have an iPhone 4. I use it to place calls and receive calls. And I have learned how to text, but the typing place is so small. What happened to just a phone call? The believer in operational death is unconvincing and due to his spiritual darkness is not qualified to witness. Even though a believer, he can't witness. He's out of fellowship. He would be a failure should he even try, because it is the Holy Spirit that performs the act of salvation, and the person witnessing is only the bearer of the message. So if you're not filled with the Spirit, you can't bear any messages, even on the Facebook. And when a believer is in operational death, he is in reversionism. He is in need of spiritual recovery, which would require a rebound, a return to Bible class, and have the patience and humility to start the learning process over until spiritual momentum is renewed. James 2:14, expanded translation. What advantage, my fellow members of the royal family, if anyone alleges he has faith in the Bible, but keeps on not having production? So he's saved, but he's out of fellowship. Now listen to this. Is faith alone able to evangelize his neighbor? No, it cannot. Notice it says, is faith alone able to evangelize his neighbor? There must be something else. But we've established this as a believer. This is a person who is saved, has the Holy Spirit available, and therefore is qualified to offer the gospel to another person. But if he has faith in no working object, then there is no application. Faith has to have a working object. So if you go out into society as a believer and you continue to live as an unbeliever, then there's no way you can have any kind of impact on the other person or people that you run in contact with. That's the context that James has got going here. And what he's trying to point out is this. Look, you have got to get it in your mind about the royal law. You are responsible for the people with whom you come in contact. Responsible in what way? To present through your modus operandi, your vocabulary, the concepts and ideas that you communicate. You're to communicate truth. You are not to be in any way involved in criticisms except from Scripture. And as you move through this, you're able to have impact. Sometimes a criticism from Scripture delivered in the right way will cause a person to ask, what do you mean by that? And then you can say it in a way that you will have to be very careful about how you phrase it, because you do not want to convey the idea that you are accusing anyone of anything. Let them make that decision. Know the word, verbalize the word, let the word do the work. Let the word do the work. James 2:15. If this is a third class condition, maybe it's true, maybe it's not. If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, comma. So we've got two verses to work on here. Let's take the A part. Verse 15 provides an illustration which begins with the prothesis of a third class condition indicated by the particle aeon, and it's translated if. And this is followed by the identification of two subjects, adelphos and adelphe, a brother and a sister. Now, this could be actually a blood brother and sister. It could be in the Jewish society, the brother and sister, meaning fellow Jews, but not necessarily related. Or the brother and the sister could be married, could be a married couple. Take your pick. But we've got two people here, and the precise definition is not given. So they're fellow Jews, okay, brother or sister, married couple. These two words do not necessarily indicate that they are related. They are Jews, that's for sure, fellow members of the Jewish race, or they are blood. They are terms used to identify members of the royal family of God. We're all brothers and sisters in Christ, as you know. So that's a fourth category. Now, the word brethren, or adelphos, is used 224 times in the New Testament. The great majority of them refer to fellow believers, in this case, men. This is its meaning as that of adelphē in James 2:15. So both of these lack basic necessities. So we're going to start off by assuming that they are believers. We're going to spin on this a little later and assume that they're unbelievers. Okay? So there are two categories that we want to observe and see how that plays out with both. And as I went through my notes to do this review, I realized I didn't make that clear. So it appeared to me this is confusing. Well, it's confusing because I didn't make it clear that we want to look at them as believers first and then unbelievers later. Okay, let's get cracking. The word brethren, or adelphos, is used 224 times. Say, we have the ladies or adelphē. So both lack basic necessities. This is indicated by the plural present active subjunctive of the verb huparko. And huparko means to exist. And this is accompanied by the plural noun gumnas. They exist naked, it says. Now the word gumnas does mean to be completely naked. But it also includes the concept of being destitute and therefore poorly clothed, which is the case here. Now, their destitute status is confirmed by the plural present passive participle of lipo. And that's best translated as destitute. Fine. Destitution is further confirmed by a lack of daily food. They make that clear. They're hungry. So this is introduced by the adjective ephemeris, that which is necessary for daily sustenance. Now, we normally consider these as necessities such as food and clothing and shelter. Now, James does not mention shelter, although that may be considered as being implied. What he does cite is food, the noun trophē, food or nourishment. Now, this prothesis introduces an illustration of how a believer can help fellow members of the royal family of God. James sets up a situation so a believer comes into the knowledge that these fellow believers are in need of assistance. So there are a number of ways that this situation could have occurred without the man making poor decisions. Loss of his job. A sickness in the family requiring expensive medical treatment. Fire burned down his house, including all their food and clothing. His legal bills used up all his money when the FBI arrested him for colluding with the Russians. Or, being human, he could have made poor decisions from a position of weakness. It doesn't really matter. He's in the situation he's in along with the sister, the wife, or a fellow Jew. They are fellow members of the royal family of God. Fellow believers are required to reach out a helping hand. So once you become knowledgeable about someone in destitute circumstances and you find out that there is something that has occurred over which they had no control or power other than the circumstances that emerged because of externals, then you have to give serious consideration for helping out if you're able to do that. Now, verse 15 is the prothesis that sets up the apothesis that begins in verse 16. So here's the expanded translation of verse 15 followed by the NASB translation of verse 16. So the two verses go together. James 2:15. If prothesis of a third class condition, if a couple, fellow members of the royal family of God, is destitute, being poorly clothed and without proper daily nourishment, And one of you says to them, here's the apodosis, go in peace, be warmed and filled. And yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body. And James asked the question, what use is that? So let's see what's being said here. The opening phrase, and one of you says to them, followed by this person's comment to the destitute couple. They appear in need. Okay, we've seen how that possibly is a circumstance. He says, go in peace, be warmed, and be filled. Have a nice day. That identifies him as a believer in reversionism. This believer is not destitute, and who has sufficient funds to assist this couple in their time of need. This man is in reversionism, first indicated by the aorist active subjunctive of lego, might allege. This man is going to grant them good tidings. The couple is poorly clothed, in need of food, out of money, and therefore destitute. The believer to whom they plead does not give them money, take them to Walmart for clothes, or to IHOP for some bacon and eggs. Instead, he wishes them well. Go in peace, be warm, be filled. Have a nice day. These are the three imperative moods expressed by the reversionist. They're imperative moods. Go in peace. That's an imperative. Be warmed. Be filled. Good day. We have been charting imperative moods in the book of James, but those that occur in quotes, James that signs to individuals to expose their erroneous thoughts and expressions, we're ignoring those. These are not imperative moods that you would want to practice. So these three fall into this category. So go in peace is not what this reversionist says. The verb go is the present active imperative of hupago, and in context contains the idea of a repetitive statement. What follows is the prepositional phrase in peace, the preposition in plus the noun irene. And so in peace is how that's translated. This phrase, go in peace, is a Jewish expression that has been used historically to wish someone goodbye. The Hebrew equivalent of this saying is halak shalom, go in peace. And if you know any Jews, they will say that. Shalom is usually the word they'll use. And so they fill in the blank. Halak shalom, go in peace. So, if you are around a Jew and hear him say, I've got to go, I'll see you later, he'll say, shalom, peace. And that's what this guy is saying to this couple. So, this is the Jewish way of saying, have a great day. Generally intended as a friendly wish and farewell, it is used here hypocritically. To blow the couple off, which is the English idiom, to refuse to take notice of or deal with or to ignore. See you later. This is said in the form of a command that is repeated for emphasis. Go in peace, go in peace. It is typical for them to repeat the term. Shalom. And then the person that's being spoken to will say, shalom lekah, peace to you as well. A person who is cold and hungry does not have peace at the moment. Therefore, this is an insulting comment. So remember, James is painting a picture to depict a believer who is in reversionism while dealing with a believer who is destitute. If this couple is going to respond positively to this man, he must display compassion and benevolence to them. If this couple is going to respond positively to this man, they he must display compassion and benevolence. If you are unable to assist the people, then you might direct them to someone who could. I don't know about you guys, I'm sure you do this, but I'm sure you've picked out a number of nonprofits that you try to send a little money to from time to time to support their organization. You're free to pick the ones you wish. And when you do that, you're saying, there's nothing I can really do. I don't have the capability, the power, the knowledge to assist these people, but there are organizations that do, so I'm going to support the organization by sending them some money. I personally don't know of any wounded warriors. I'm sure I know a warrior that's wounded, but I don't know that that's the case. But there are organizations who help wounded warriors. There's an organization called that. So there's an example. You hear information that warriors are wounded and they need help, medical and otherwise. And so then there is a place where you can do what you can. Send some money to that organization, and the organization is so structured as to give them assistance. So there are ways to reach out. And once many nonprofits out there for various reasons and purposes, and you have to use your wisdom to determine which are valuable in the angelic conflict for the caring of people in need. Some of them are rip-offs, and you have to learn about that. I remember that when I was small in school, every year, I forget what month it was, we had a little card that we were handed, and it had little slits in it. And it was called the March of Dimes. And I think it had maybe 10 slots, I don't remember. And you could put dimes in there. And so you could add up a dollar, I think. Does 10 dimes make a dollar? I think they do. It's still true, isn't it? And so you could do a dollar if you filled up the slots with dimes. And we sent it off to the March of Dimes. And then they would take care of people who had a problem. We learned later, after years had passed, that the March of Dimes was only applying about 10% of the money they were collecting for the issue they claimed they were trying to resolve. So we cut off the March of Dimes and looked for somebody else. So you have to be wise about those organizations, knowing that they are legit and doing what they claim that they are up to. For some believers who behave this way are referred to by unbelievers as hypocrites. This man is not a hypocrite. This word is defined as a person who acts in contradistinction to his or her stated beliefs or feelings. And instead, this man is a believer who is in reversionism. And without divine guidance from the Holy Spirit, the two people who are destitute cannot see his faith, but rather his reversionistic behavior. While in the cosmic systems, he expresses who he really is. Well, that gets us to a spot that we can pause, for it is 10:30. So let's pause for tea and crumpets and reconvene at 10 till the hour.